We're all well aware of the fact that we live in what is now called the information age. We are learning more and more every day. The data bank of human knowledge is growing exponentially all the time. Not only that, we are developing more and more sophisticated means of communication. The net result is that we are constantly bombarded with sound, with noise, with information, with opinions. One of the results of this is that there's a tendency for us to begin to tune out a lot of the things that are going on around us. The communication experts, of course, know this to be the case, and so they are devising all kinds of extraordinary ways of getting, grabbing, and maintaining our attention. So they're spending enormous amounts of money to make information appear very attractive. They're putting it in entertaining containers. They are busy being increasingly outrageous. They are using all kinds of visual means to communicate their message to us. And here we are in this situation, in danger not only of tuning out those things except for the ones that are most outrageous, most dramatic, most entertaining, but we're also in danger perhaps of tuning out the ones that are speaking quietly and consistently about the most important things. Now, Jesus came into the world, and among other things, he claimed to be the mouthpiece of God. In fact, one of the Gospels starts out by simply calling him the Word. He himself claimed that the words that he was speaking were not his words, they were the words of the Father. He said that he was the communicator of the truth. In fact, he went further and said that he was, in actual fact, the personification of truth. And it's because that we are concerned that in the hubbub of information, in all the cacophony of sound, in all the various dramatic ways in which people are getting their information across to us, our concern is that perhaps the most important voice of all is being blotted out of our consciousness. That being the case, we've embarked on a brief series of messages from Scripture asking the question, but what did Jesus say about it? You may say, about what? And the answer is about all kinds of things, 1,001 subjects. But you'd be delighted to know that we're not going to try and address them all. We have limited ourselves to looking into Luke's gospel and the parables that Jesus used as a means of communication recorded for us there. And today we come to Luke's gospel and chapter 13. The parable itself is brief, but when we see the context in which it was given, we'll realize that there were vast subjects being dealt with. Here's the parable. It commences in verse 6 of Luke 13. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then I'll cut it down." Now, I think you probably agree with me that's a pretty innocuous little parable. In fact, I think that if Luke had not said it was a parable, it probably would never occur to us that it is a parable. But because he said that, then we need to take it seriously. Now then, I want you to notice that Luke very carefully says, then he told this parable. Now then, the way you study the Bible is by asking it questions. And when it says then, the obvious question you ask is, when? When did he tell this parable? Presumably, if we can answer the question when he told it, we'll see why he told it. Well, to do that, then we need to look back into chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, "Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told them the parable. So what's he talking about? He is talking about the fact that people die. He is going even further than that. He's saying that some people who die perish. And therefore, he wants to reinforce in people's thinking the reality of their death and the importance of recognizing what happens after you die. In order to reinforce this idea that we die, in other words, like the fig tree, we are chopped down, he wants to encourage people to recognize that they too will come to the end of their lives, and when they come to the end of their lives, something of profound significance is going to happen. And like the fig tree that is given a reprieve of a year, we need a reprieve in order that we might be ready for that day. I want you to notice something else, however. Chapter 13, verse 1 starts out by saying this. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the two calamities. Now then, this reminds us that they said what they said, which led to the parable, because of what he had said. And so now if we're going to really get the context, we need to go back verse 54 of chapter 12. You say, boy, we give you long enough, you'll be in Genesis. No, we will limit it to this. Luke chapter 12, verse 54. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain.' And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot.' And it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." And while he is saying that, somebody says, "What about the people who were killed while they were sacrificing up there in Galilee? And what about the people who were standing by that tower in Siloam and the thing fell on them and killed 18 of them?" And Jesus responds to that and said, "What you need to realize," and then he begins to elaborate on his parable. Okay, so there you have the context in which the story is told. Now let's start at the beginning. Jesus is busy teaching all these people. He's been doing it for some time now, and he is indicating some degree of frustration with them. He says to them, "Look, you are very, very adept at reading the signs of the weather. If the wind swings around into the west, you say it's going to rain, and you're right. Because if the wind gets over the Mediterranean and blows onto the dry land of Israel, it brings in the rain. You also say, if the wind swings around into the south, it is going to be blowing over the barren, hot, baking area of the Sinai Desert, and so it's going to be hot. And you're right, it is. You're expert at knowing what the weather is going to do." Perhaps it would have been nice if we could have employed some of them here to give us some indication of weather forecasting, but that's another subject for another day. They know how to read the signs of the weather. Jesus says, "You're very adept at that. What puzzles me is this. You are so smart at putting two and two together as far as the weather is concerned. How come that you don't seem to have a clue when it comes to interpreting this present time? You can interpret the signs of the weather. how come you cannot put all the data together that I'm giving you and rightly interpret the days in which you're living? Well, what would be a correct interpretation of the days in which they are living? They are very, very special days because Jesus has come to their area and he is communicating the truth to them. And the truth that he has been communicating to them is simply this: the lives that you are living are not satisfactory to God. You are accountable to him for the lives that you are living, and the day is coming when you will stand before him and give an account for the life that you have lived. Now, the time in which you're living is the time of grace. It is the time of warning. Why can't you put this together? Why don't you get it? If you can figure out that when the wind blows off the water, it will bring rain, or when it blows off the desert, it will bring heat, why can't you figure out that if it is true that we're not living as we ought to, and we're accountable to God, and the judgment is coming, why can't you figure out that you put all that together, and you recognize you're living in the day of opportunity when you should be busy getting right with God? Well, that's a good question. And that was the question that Jesus was posing to the people. And he says, you are fundamentally inconsistent. That's why he uses the word hypocrite. A hypocrite is somebody who is fundamentally inconsistent. They're consistently adept at evaluating the weather. They're consistently inept at putting together the things that he is teaching them. They know the truth. They've heard it over and over again. They just don't do anything about it. But now he brings a very special sense of urgency into what he is saying. He said, the time in which you're living is rather like the situation in which a man who's been hauled off to a debtor's prison finds himself. He hasn't paid his debts. They've come and arrested him, and they're taking him, and he's on his way to see the judge. And if he finishes up in front of the judge, the evidence will be presented. He'll be found guilty. He'll be handed over to the jailer, and he'll be stuck in jail until he's paid the last penny. Now, he said, smart people, knowing that, find ways to resolve the issue before they stand before the judge and are thrown into jail. And he says, I don't understand you folks. I just don't understand. The days in which you're living are the days of opportunity. They're the days of grace. They're the days in which you're being told repeatedly that you're not living as you should, that you're accountable to God, that you will one day die and stand before him. And if you go before God in your present condition, you will be eternally lost. And if you had any sense in your heads at all, you would know that the time to get right with God is before you finish up in front of the judge. How come you can't get it? This is how Jesus is talking to the people. Well, while he's getting into these issues and demonstrating some degree of concern and perhaps even frustration with these people, somebody in the crowd says, what about those Galileans? You remember those Galileans who got into trouble with the Roman authorities? And because old Pontius Pilate, that cruel tyrant, decided that he would teach them a lesson, he sent his soldiers into these Galileans while they were actually at worship, and they assassinated these people, and the blood of these victims of the assassination mingled with the blood of their sacrifice. What about a situation like that? And somebody else says, yes. And what about what happened down in Siloam? There were those people who were near that tower they were building, and somebody hadn't got the foundations right, or they'd been using inferior materials or something. Anyway, the tower collapsed and 18 of them were killed. What about that situation there? Well, you may say to yourself, well, that isn't that typical? You know, Jesus is talking about these things and they're off on an entirely different tangent. You remember Jesus was talking about eternal life, and one guy says, tell my brother to give me my money. Well, we preachers know that that's what happens when people's minds are not here and they're not dealing with the now. Instead of their mind being here, it's there. Instead of being here now, they're dealing with something yesterday or something next week. But attention means that we're concentrating on the here and now. And it sounds as if these people are not even tracking with what Jesus is saying. That's not altogether true. Let me remind you of the way that the ancients used to think. They worked it out this way, that if you were really good, God would be really pleased and he would really bless you. And he would bless you with material things. Therefore, if you were rich, it was obvious that you were very good. Because the tangible blessing of God as a reward for you being good rested upon you. That was the way the ancients thought. That's why they had such difficulty when Jesus came along and didn't have anywhere to lay his head and didn't have his money to pay his taxes and said that you got to deny yourself and take up your cross. They thought, what in the world is he talking about? If we really have the blessing of God upon us, we'll be wealthy and we'll have material evidence to show that we've been really good. Not only did they believe that if you were good, God would bless you materially, and that therefore material wealth was evidence of blessing and evidence of your own innate goodness, they believed the converse. That if you are really bad, God would curse you. And he would curse you by bringing calamity upon you. That was the way they thought. We know that was the way they thought. You remember Job. He was a great man, was Job. He was highly respected. He was a pious man. He was a godly man. And all kinds of disasters and calamities came his way. One of the biggest calamities was that his friends came to see him. And they were no help at all. Now, at first they sat there quietly, and that was wonderful. It was when they opened their mouths that things went downhill in a hurry. And one of the things they said to him basically was this: well, you sure been exposed to some calamities, and we all know this. We all know that God only sends calamities on those who are really wicked, so you've got all this pious exterior, there must be something somewhere. Why don't you come clean about it? You remember that when Jesus walked with his disciples into a town, they met a man who was born blind. He was born blind. And the immediate question that his disciples asked was, who sinned? Who sinned? Did he or his parents? Now, I've always puzzled how in the world they thought he could have sinned if he was born blind. But that's another subject. They were assuming somebody must have sinned, otherwise the calamity of him being born blind wouldn't happen. You see, their thinking is very simple and very straightforward. If you're good, God blesses you. God blesses you materially. If you have evidence of material wealth, you must be really good. On the other hand, if you are suffering calamity, the curse of God is upon you, and that's because you are really bad. That's how they got the whole thing figured out. Now, Jesus' response to that blows a hole in it underneath the waterline, and their theory sinks without a trace. He says, absolutely not. Are you suggesting for a moment that the people who were killed while they were offering sacrifices were worse than you? Are you trying to suggest that those people who were killed by the tower falling on them were worse than you? Now you can see the connection. He is saying to them, the lives you're living aren't good enough. You're accountable to God. One day you'll die and stand before the judge. Get right with God before that time. And they are thinking, why is he telling us that our lives aren't satisfactory? We are doing this and we are doing that. No calamity is coming our way. What about those people who were really bad, the ones who really got zapped with a tower falling on their heads? Why don't you talk about them? And Jesus says to them, listen, the thing you have to realize is this: when calamities come, they can come to good people and they can come to bad people and they can come to worse people and they can come to better people. The calamity coming is not indicative of your spiritual condition. And he said, I'll tell you why. Because all of us have sinned. All of us come under divine condemnation, and all of us need to repent. And he gets back to his story, and he said, listen, you can try to deviate what I'm saying. You can try to distract the impact of the message that I'm giving. But unless you repent, you too will perish. How interesting. He keeps on message, even though there's distractions, even though they bring up all kinds of other issues. Now, there are some people who, I suppose, there'd be something of a remnant, but there are some people who probably think somewhat in the way that the ancients did. They think, yeah, well, if you're good, God will bless you. And if you're good and God blesses you, he'll bless you in material things, and we've got it good, so I guess we must be good. It's a reward for being good. But then there's some people over there, oh, are they having it rough? Oh, one calamity after the other. And I don't know what it is, but they must be deserving it somehow or other. But is that true? I mean, do we really believe that is true? Would you agree with me that some of the wealthiest people in the world are some of the biggest rascals in the world? Would you agree with me that some who are most blessed materially are the ones who seem to be most godless? If it is true that some of the most wealthy people are some of the biggest rascals, is it not equally true that some of the most blessed and pious people and the most godly people in the world are the ones who are having the hardest time? Well, if you haven't traveled out of America, you may not know that. But I promise you, if you have traveled out of America and you've gone to the impoverished parts of the world, you will discover there some of the most impoverished and some of the most godly people on the face of God's green earth. So while there may be some people who've still got that insidious idea that if you're really good, you'll be materially blessed, and if you're really wicked, calamity will come your way, in actual fact, modern thinking is really quite different. Modern thinking, and these particular issues, was born on All Saints' Day, 1755, 9:40 in the morning, in Lisbon, Portugal. Have you got that? The modern approach to these issues, quite different from the ancient approach, was born on All Saints' Day, 1755, 9:40 in the morning, in Lisbon, Portugal. I've repeated that because there will be a test on this before you're allowed to go for lunch. You say, what in the world are you talking about? That was the time when a massive earthquake hit the beautiful city of Lisbon. When this happened, 9:40 in the morning on All Saints' Day, Catholic Portugal was worshiping in church All Saints' Day. 30 churches collapsed in the earthquake. 15,000 people were killed instantly, and another 15,000 people died slow, lingering deaths, trapped in the wreckage and burned by the conflagration that came as a result of the earthquake. Up until that time, the general thinking in Europe was this, that God is good, that all is well. Basically, that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And now this has happened. It has happened to probably one of the most pious cities in Europe. It has happened why one of the most pious cities in Europe is actually at worship. It's All Saints' Day, and Mass is at 9 o'clock in the morning. And many of the people who are killed are actually in church worshiping when it happened. And now all kinds of theories come to the surface. I don't have time to get into all the arguments and all the debates that developed at that particular time. But one of the most outspoken people at that time was the dramatist and poet called Voltaire. Voltaire wrote a poem simply called On the Lisbon Earthquake. He wrote this poem, and he really hit out in scathing but brilliant verse at the ideas that all is well, and that good will foster good, and evil will foster evil. And he invited the people who were talking like that to consider the carnage. He invited them to look at all the disasters, and he asked them to think deeply about what had really happened. And he began to question the reigning ideas about God and calamity in the world. Now, one of the people who read his poem was Jean-Jacques Rousseau. You remember Jean-Jacques? He was the guy who told us that man is basically good and only restrictions make him bad. So all we've got to do is get rid of restrictions and man's innate goodness will flow all over the place. And we've been suffering from Jean-Jacques ever since. He wrote, however, to Voltaire. This is what he said to him. Voltaire, you got to understand, this happened because of what human beings have done. And what human beings did was they moved out of villages into cities. And if they hadn't moved out of villages into cities, you wouldn't have had 30,000 people killed, because in a confined space in the villages, you wouldn't find 30,000 people. So don't spend all your time asking the questions. Just admit the fact that if human beings hadn't moved, they wouldn't have been killed. And anyway, God is good and we'll just trust him. And we've got to do that because the alternative to that is suicidal depression. Well, Voltaire wasn't prepared to accept that, so he sat down and he wrote a brilliantly funny, satirical little book called Candide. Now, I don't have time to tell you about Candide, but Candide spread across Europe like a wildfire. And people began to question whether God was even actively involved in the affairs of men today at all. And that's where the modern mind is. But you can trace it back to 9:40 in the morning on All Saints' Day in 1755 in Lisbon, Portugal. Is God really active in the affairs of men today? Actually, we've gone further than that. And some people, incidentally, Voltaire did not become an atheist. He stopped being a theist and he became a deist. He believed in God, but not in a God who is actively involved in the affairs of men. We have moved in many areas in our Western world from our deism into a position that basically says things like this. Well, if God is God, he can't be all powerful, because if he was all powerful, he would stop calamities. But if he is God and he is all-powerful, then he's thoroughly immoral. Because if he could stop it and he doesn't stop it, then how can we say that he is a good God? These are the questions. These are the thoughts that are going around in modern man. Now we come to our question. And the question is this: what did Jesus say about calamities? What was Jesus' position in all this philosophical debate that has been going on down through the centuries? And the answer is, what did Jesus say about calamities? The answer is, surprisingly little. He didn't get into the philosophical debate at all. What he basically said was this: look, there's no question about it, these calamities happen. Do not think for a moment that a calamity happening to somebody proves that they are a worse sinner than you, because unless you repent, you also will perish. Or put it in another way, Jesus says to us, when you see calamities happen and it doesn't happen to you, recognize that you are being given the opportunity to look at your life, to find out if it is satisfactory, to recognize once again that you are accountable, and to make your peace with God whilst you have time. And then he told them a parable. You thought I would never get to it, didn't you? Well, we have to see that brief introduction so that we can get the point of the parable. What's the parable? The parable is this: a man has a fig tree in his vineyard. It has grown for 3 years and has produced no fruit. What is he saying to these people in this context? What he's saying to these people in this context is this: day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, you have heard the message. Your life is not satisfactory. You're accountable to God. One day you'll die. You'll stand before your judge. Make your peace with God now, whilst you have the opportunity. You've heard it over and over and over again. But the tragedy is this: even though you've heard it over and over again, either you just don't get it, or you get it, but you delay doing anything about it. But the day is coming where God will say, this person, these people have heard and heard and heard. They still don't get it, or they get it and they won't do anything about it. Let's turn our attention to somebody who may listen. Chop it down. Why have that tree that's doing nothing, growing and encumbering the ground, when we could be working with people who would be much more fruitful? That's a solemn thought. That's a solemn thought. The other man comes to the master and he says, look, give me another year. Give me another year. Don't do anything so drastic as that. Don't take away their opportunity right now. Give them another chance. And I will dig around this tree and I will fertilize it and I will give it every opportunity. What's he saying? Jesus is saying, look, you have had the opportunity. You've heard over and over again. You either didn't get it or you wouldn't do anything about it. You don't deserve to hear it anymore, but we're giving you an extension. It's called the day of grace. The day of grace. We'll just give you another opportunity, yet one more, to make your peace with God. On the understanding that if you then refuse, the day will come when you'll die in your sins and you'll stand before God and you missed your opportunity. Three verses of scripture. All have sinned, not just those who are going through calamities. All have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. Secondly, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Third verse, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Is that clear? All have sinned. God is not willing that any should perish. And now is your opportunity. And you can't count on another, for all you can be sure of is now. One of the men who had a profound influence in Jill's life and my life over the years was Major Ian Thomas. And before Jill and I ever met, Jill went to hear Major Thomas speak, and she took a friend with her. And Ian Thomas had never met Jill and he'd never met the young lady that she took with her. But on the way out the service, he shook hands with this young lady, and with his penetrating blue eyes, he seemed to look right into her very soul, and he said to her, tonight, young lady, you will either sleep a forgiven sinner or a lost soul. Good night. And that's precisely the jolt that some of us who've heard and heard and heard and heard need. And that's what Jesus said about calamities. Nothing very much at all. Basically, don't try and unscrew the inscrutable. Recognize when a calamity happens that it didn't happen to you. And that means the day of grace is being extended. But don't count on it, because now is the time. Let's pray together. I'm going to pray a very simple prayer that could be a response from the heart of somebody who said, basically, I've heard and heard and heard and never did anything about it. But now is my time. Quietly in your own heart, make this prayer your prayer. Dear Lord, You have been so incredibly kind, gracious. How many calamities have I avoided? How many dangers have I survived? Here I am, incredibly still alive. And every moment you grant me is another opportunity for me to recognize that unless I too repent and come to faith and yield my life to you, when the end does come, I will stand before you condemned and head for a lost eternity. You have been so good. I apologize profoundly for ignoring the message. I apologize profoundly for regarding inferior things as superior to what you're saying. I apologize profoundly for abusing grace. And I ask you now, please, to forgive me. I ask that you would receive me a repentant sinner. I ask that you would grant me forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. And I ask that you would take me ever deeper into the sheer joy of being your disciple, alive and alert to the realities of life, so alive and so alert to them that I will alert others who don't understand. Now is the day of salvation. Thank you for hearing this prayer. Thank you for answering it. In Christ's name.